appreciate this good church and for what you have done for many years and the faith and the stand for truth. One of the things that I would encourage you to do, and especially I'll say this again in the worship hour, is try to invite some folks to our meetings. Brethren, it's so important, and many of our congregations are dying out. And I am trying to motivate us to be what God wants us to be, to light a fire under us, because we are truly the people of God. I have chosen for this particular meeting, and I start another one next week at Monterey, and I'm using some of the same lessons. As a matter of fact, this will be the first time I've ever preached these particular lessons. But I want us to focus on the idea of blunders, the blunders of the world. We're living in a culture. We're living in a society that has very little respect for God, spiritual things, and in particular the Bible. People are laughing at the very idea that the Bible is truly the Word of God. And I believe a lot of the problems that we are seeing and experiencing in our culture today is because of that very problem. And so what I want to look at this idea, is there truth? Is there absolute truth? Can we prove that there's absolute truth? What are the characteristics of truth? How would you be able to identify? I want you to notice, and there was an estimate, and this is a survey that I read. There was an estimated 74% of Americans that strongly agree that there's only one true God, that He's holy, that He's perfect, and that He created the world, and it is He and He alone that rules in it. But watch this one. 65% though would either agree or strongly agree that the assertion that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Now, that's kind of mind-boggling to me. How can you be 74% that there's only one true living God and that He's the creator of the world, and yet you get to the point, these same people said, well, only 65% would either agree or somewhat agree that there is no truth. There is no such thing as absolute truth. In other words, truth varies from continent to continent. It would vary from language to language. It would vary from race to race. Which way is it? How could 74% say that God is holy, that God is true, that God's the Creator, and yet not give us a book that every one of us could understand? Isn't that kind of mind-boggling? It is to me. Now, notice this. A poll of 10,000 clergymen, that would be all stripes and branches and mayonnaise, all kinds of, 10,000 of them was interviewed. There was a survey given out, and Jeffrey Hedden was the one that, a sociology that did this. And this is what it revealed. When asked if they believe that the Scriptures are the inspired, the inerrant, the word of faith, the word of truth, in history and in secular matter, look at this. If you're offended because I put names up there, this is common knowledge. All you got to do is do what I did and go to George Barna survey or go to Google search and you'll find the same thing. I would say that that wouldn't bother them at all. 95% of Episcopalians said no. Look at this. 87% of Methodists said there is no such thing as absolute truth. 82 Presbyterians said no. 77% of Lutherans said no. And 67% of Baptists said no. Isn't this a sad commentary? And I got this from the Gideon in January issue of 1994. Listen to what St. Augustine said. Upon his conversion to Christianity, he said, regard for truth has been broken down or even slightly weakened, watch this, all things will remain doubtful. That was in 387. Boy, he's absolutely correct. When truth has been broken down or even slightly weakened, what do? You have doubt. And that's where we are today. This idea of postmodernism. And the reason I'm starting this meeting out with this lesson is because the basis of all of our lessons, the basis of who we are and what we are, is upon the fact that we can know, not only can we know, but we must know, absolute truth. This goes back to an 18th century book that was written by Immanuel K. can. And it's called the Age of Enlightenment. And he denied that proofs of God existence. As a matter of fact, he says the only way you can even know anything about God is through human reasoning. Well, I found out a long time ago, when you just rely on man and man's reasoning, you're in trouble. And that's where we're at today, is because we're relying upon man's thinking and man's reasoning. I want to define postmodernism. The idea that there is no absolutes. And brethren, you'll see in just a moment, this is where we are today in the religious world. This is why we are so divided in the religious world, is because of this idea of postmodernism. And this is the claim that rejects Christianity as a precise truth, to be the truth. And, you know, my friends, it is got over into religious circles. It's even gotten in the church. I can prove it. It's gotten over into the church, where that man cannot really know and apply biblical truth to his life, that would be up to each individual and upon each culture and each generation that perhaps one would live in. That's how you would establish. This thing, idea of postmodernism, is that all beliefs are equally valid. In other words, if you regard it to be true to you, then it's got to be true. I grew up in a religion that thought that. I've got brothers and sisters that believe now, like I was taught. Yeah, if that's what you believe to be the truth and you feel good about it, then that's fine. If that's true to you, even though we disagree, that's true to you, that's true to me. Everything is just equally valid and it doesn't matter. And I know brethren that now they've taken the same position because this is what they're doing. They're going to Romans 14 to say that we've got freedom in Christ, and there's because we have liberty in Christ, even in matters of doctrinal, even in doctrinal matters, because of Romans 14, then we can practice whatever we choose to pray. If it's hand clapping, if it's instrumental music, if it violates you. I know a fellow that is part of our family, my wife's family. He and I have had this serious discussion, and he said, hey, I'm going to Romans 14. You can't go to Romans 14 to prove that. Romans 14 is talking about matters of expediency. It's talking about eating meat. It's not talking about hand clapping. It's not talking about instrumental music. It's not talking about if you want to have a Lord's Supper on Saturday. That's not even dealing with that. What Paul's dealing with is something entirely different. But see, when we get to this idea that all beliefs are equal, and you believe what you want to believe, and I believe what I want to believe, and we can never, ever try to refute another person's belief because he believes it's true. It goes back to this thing of pluralism. Pluralism is the idea of diversity of people, of things. But you see, that's a real problem because Christianity is very exclusive. Brethren, when you look at the Bible, you don't look at Christianity as trying to fit in to all the other world religions. We go to India quite often, go over and preach to those Hindus. We don't go over and tell them Hindus that, hey, Jehovah God is just one God among many of your gods. It's okay if you want to believe in your God. That's pluralism. Everybody's right because whatever your concept is, whatever you think about it, however you conceive it to be, it's got to be right. Then you've got this idea of relativism. Relativism is the ethical truth depends upon solely upon the individuals, the society, or the group that holds to them. Whatever an individual believes, that's got to be true. You may have your truth, I can have my truth. That's the reason you knock on a door. I remember about maybe 6 or 7 years ago, I went with a group and went up to West Virginia. We were knocking on doors, and a fellow was with me. And, no, it was my wife. She was with me, and I saw a sign that said, "We love Jesus here." And I said, "Man, this is going to be a good one here. They love Jesus." And so we knocked on the door, and I said, "We're just going through the community, and we're having a gospel meeting, and we would love for you to come because I saw your sign, you love Jesus. Then we'd like for you to come tonight and to hear the preaching of the gospel." And so that led into one discussion after another discussion. And if he loved Jesus, boy, I couldn't tell it. Woo, was he angry. He was mad. He said, "Are you trying to tell me that what I believe is wrong? I don't think I even know what you believe. I didn't say a thing about what you believe. Oh, why are you trying to invite me to come over? Because I'm inviting everyone to come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I believe what I believe. You believe what you want to believe. And by the way, we may contradict each other, but what difference does that make? We both still believe in God. We're still both going to heaven. We're both still Christians. You see, that's the problem. Then it brings us to this idea of tolerance. You hear that word a lot? Tolerance. You can't see it, but tolerance. Tolerance is a definition of indulgence for beliefs or practices that differ one from another, and yet we still accept each other. As a matter of fact, you ever seen that going down the road, you see a bumper sticker and it says, coexist? We were at a pet store not too long ago and I saw that sign that said coexist. And I said, I'm going to ask that fellow what that bumper sticker means. My wife said, I'm going in store. Okay. It wouldn't hurt to ask, though, does it? And I said, sir, what does that mean, that coexist? And he said, you don't know? And I said, no, I really don't know. What does it mean? He said, well, he said, what are you religiously? I'm a Christian. Kind of reminds me of what I had a debate with this denominational preacher about 3 years ago. And this fellow over in St. Louis called me about 3 months ago and he said, I want to have a debate with you. He said, I'm the president of 14 different denominational groups of Baptist churches. And he said, I want to have a debate. And he said, in this debate, he said, I want it to be on baptism. I said, okay, we talked about all that. And I said, I've got your contact. I said, well, I've got your phone. What's your name? And he said, just put Dan in there. Dan. I said, okay. What's your last name? He said, just put Dan the Baptist. I said, okay. And he said, what's your name? I said, my name is Jack. He said, what's your last name? I said, I just put Jack the Christian. That's what I am. He said, you got me, didn't you? No, that's just what I am. That's the way I define myself. This idea of tolerance, you know, unity and diversity. Even in the church several years ago, you hear this phrase quite often. Unity and diversity. We don't have to agree upon on doctrinal matters. We would agree to disagree. I never agree to that. I never say to someone, well, we're just going to agree to disagree. I say that I'm going to agree with what God says, and you can disagree with what God says, but I'm going to agree with what God says, and if we don't agree, then that's you and I, one's got a problem. We both may have a problem. We cannot agree to disagree and be right spiritually when it comes to truth. Now, enough of all of that said. If you're like me, a lot of postmodernism, I just kind of want to lay the groundwork. A lot of that might be to you too deep, too boring. But what I want to show to you, brethren, is that truth and the characteristics of truth. I wish I could go into every college, every Christian college, every college. And I wish I could go into every one of our Bible classes and all of our congregations throughout the Brotherhood, because I'm afraid that some of these basic truths are not being taught to them. Because I promise you, I go to about 50 or 60 different congregations every year doing India presentations, doing seminars, or doing 12 to 15 gospel meetings, and I've met all kinds of brethren. And what I'm finding out, when it comes to the characteristics of truth, it seems to me that some folks, they couldn't identify it if it hit them on the side of the head. They just don't know it. And as a matter of fact, if you got to talking to them very much, they'd call you something like a radical. They would look at you and say, you're narrow-minded. Your thinking needs to be broad. I'm on several, I don't know how I got on them, but I'm administrators of several Facebook where they're asking questions. It's supposed to be Churches of Christ. And what they'll do, they'll ask, some of these guys are supposed to be Christians, and I tell you what, they don't know the truth. They don't know anything about the truth. And it's scary to me. Not only are skeptics denying truth, but I'm afraid that even sometimes brethren are denying truth. Now, I want you to notice a few things. I am here today to tell you, and you've heard it many, many times from this pulpit, and you will, I hope, years to come, if time stands, truth will continue to be taught here. Number one, truth is absolute. I don't have to guess at it. I don't have to wonder. I don't have to go ask an elder or a preacher or a group of people what is truth. I can open up the pages of the Word of God and I can know for a fact that it is absolute. It does not change with culture. It does not change from one generation to another generation. Psalm 119:89 says, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. God took care of that long ago. I don't have a choice in the matter. This is the Bible, whether I reject it or whether I accept it. My wife and I, we bowl on a team together. We've done this for years and years and years. We miss a lot on Wednesday mornings at 11 o'clock. I've always enjoyed it. She loves to bowl, so we don't do it in the summer, but we do it in the winter months. We bowl with these people. Some of them are members of the church. There's 32 teams. But there's one guy that he knows I'm a preacher, and he came up to me the other day, and he said, now, because we have dinners, and they'll ask me to lead the prayer off of thanks of food. So he came up to me the other day, and he said, let me ask you a question. He said, he's not a member of the church. He said, I'm confused. He said, you've got all of these different religious groups, and he said, you've got all of these different Bibles, and he said, you go down the road, and you see all these different names, and he said, how did that come to be? He said, can we really know, is the Bible really right? He said, you understand how we got to, he said, I don't understand all that. I said, yeah, the Bible's right. And I said, I don't have all the answers to all your questions because I have the same questions. How do we get where we're at? Why is it this way? I said, I don't know all that other than this. When you start leaving the Bible and the foundation of the Bible being the truth, God's will for humanity, and you start leaving that and start inserting man's idea in this postmodernism, this enlightenment that was started in the 1800s, even prior to that, even in the first century, they had the same problem as we have today. But I said, he said, well, how do we really know we got the Bible? I said, you ever read the Bible? Oh, yeah, I read it every day. I said, read Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And he said, well, I read that, but he said, I really don't want heaven and earth. This is in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem. But when you get to verse 35, he says, heaven and earth shall pass. It's going to be gone, but my words shall never, ever be destroyed. Absolute truth. As a matter of fact, it comes to this idea of not subjectivism. Subjectivism is the idea of an ethical or a theory, the holding that personal attitude and feelings are the sole determination or determinants of truth. And whatever is right, moral truth, moral rightness, is based upon what man thinks. That's we serve a God. It's not subject to change from one generation to another generation. When I first went to India, there was a group over there that had the one cuppers. They had one cup. Not because they believed that was all you could have. That was all they could afford. They had a big old vase there. Some of you may have heard me tell this before. They had an old flower vase there. It had a crack in it, and it was leaking, and flies all over it. And so, congregation of about 100, and I'm getting ready to preach that morning in 1993, scared to death, nervous. And I look up there, and I said, oh, no. I said, they're taking the Lord's Supper. And I said, one of the things that the guy that was in charge told me, he said, don't be careful. He said, but we were supposed to take the Lord's Supper and have an English worship service before we dispersed. But the problem of it was they took me out about 4:30 in the morning because I had to travel 2.5 hours to get where we were going. And so I missed it, I guess, and they didn't give me the Lord's Supper. I said, well, I'm taking the Lord's Supper then. And so I get there that day, and first thing I notice, the Lord's Supper, and I see that vase flies all over it and nothing covered up. And I said, oh. I said, I'm going to sit right up here at the front. I'll be the first one at least. Problem is, they started in the back, and I was the last one. Now, I say all that to say this. A lot of people would say that's ridiculous. You know, if you're in that situation, if you're in that culture, if you're in that predicament, it doesn't really matter whether you take it or not take it. That would be based upon, according to this, based upon exactly what you think or how you feel about it, and there's nothing that is right or wrong about it. Well, friends, the Bible already said to do that. It said do it on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, by example. Not only that, truth is not only that, but it's knowable. Now, I put knowable up there because some folks don't think they can really know the truth. That's what he was saying, but he said, well, how do we really get to the point that we know we're doing right? I said, let me ask you a question. When you go to, I said, you take a driver's, a test to get your driver's license? Yeah, he said, back in the 40s. And I said, you don't want to go take it again. I said, because it changed from what it was in the 40s. But I said, you studied a manual, didn't you? Yeah. I said, what was the test on? Well, what was given? What I studied. I said, that's the same way with the Bible. Friend, you can know it. It's not questionable. You can know the truth. And you can not only know it, but you can do it. Some folks think that it's just unbelievable, that it's out of the context of possibility to really know and do what the Bible says. Well, how could God create the world in 6 days, rest on the seventh day, and yet not give us a Bible that we can know and understand that can get us from this earth to heaven? Does that make any sense to you? Absolutely not. John 8:32, and I'm just going to look at a few of these. You know all these scriptures. Where he says, you shall know. No, the Greek word there, gnosko, means to obtain. Not hope. Not wish you know there. You shall know. You shall obtain the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How can we walk by the same rule and do the same thing and have the same mind, as Paul said in Philippians 3:16, if you can't understand the same truth? As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 5:17, he said, understanding what the will of the Lord is. I tell you the reason that folks don't know the will of God, because they won't study the Bible. I grew up in a religion when I came in, no one brought a Bible. Because the main authority was this fellow that got up in the pulpit, and he would preach for 45 minutes to an hour and a half, and he'd use one scripture, and the rest of it was stories. And yet, I see our own brethren sometimes doing that. We come into our buildings, and many of us will not have a Bible. And many of us will not follow along and make sure that the truth is being taught. You can know the Bible. John 6:44 and 45 says that everyone that comes to me, that God draws him. He draws them. How does he draw them? Through Jesus. In verse 45, everyone that has heard and learned comes to the Father. Christianity is not a better felt than told. When I had the debate about 3 years ago, some of you said you saw it on YouTube and on GBN. They did it live. And we've had 18 baptisms from that. And by the way, you know where I got criticized the most? My own brethren. Well, we don't need to be debating, so this is not going to do any good. No, what we've done, we sit on our premises inside our buildings, and we put up a sign out there, and we think we're going to grow, and we're afraid to ever have a confrontation with anyone because we're going to think people are going to be upset at us. And I'm here to tell you, brethren, that if we're going to help people know the truth, we're going to have to get the truth out there to them. I preached a sermon a few weeks ago, and in a meeting in Glasgow, right outside of Glasgow, Kentucky. There was a fellow there that wasn't a member of the church. And I said something in this lesson about, we didn't call it a debate, we called it a public discussion. We had rules. He had to agree to the rules. My elders agreed with the rules on our end. I tried to be very kind, very loving. Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Friends, when we get in the pulpit, in any kind of public or private arrangement where we're talking about spiritual things, we ought to be kind and considerate and loving. Not condescending, not ugly, not mean-spirited. We're wanting people to know the truth. We're not wanting to win an argument. But this fellow came up to me afterwards because they got up and said that he'd had a public discussion. I'll bring some tonight. I had some there and I gave them away. And, someone gave him one, that same day. He came that night. And he said, could we meet tomorrow and talk about this? And we met. And we talked about this. And he said, I grew up a religious person, but I didn't know that I was responsible for studying and knowing and learning. He said, I was always told that there were people that were higher up than me, that were more qualified than me, that they were the ones that were teaching us. That's the mentality of most people in the world today. Now, we're still having some ongoing studies. We're in the future. We've got another one scheduled for about 2 weeks. Don't know when any good will come out of it or not, but I can tell you one thing. the Bible says that the word, we have responsibility to sow the seed. But wherever we go, we got to sow it. We got to help people know the truth. How can I be expected to obey Christ if we're incapable of knowing what Christ says? And you just keep on looking down there. How can we abide in Christ, as he said in John 8, verse 31, if you will continue in me, you shall abide in me, you shall know the Scriptures. Verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How can a person prove, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, if he can't distinguish between truth and error? And you just keep on looking all the way down through. How can a person be expected to contend earnestly for the faith if you don't know what the truth is, if it's unattainable? When you start looking at all of these that I put on there, and I'm going to have to hurry, because what time am I supposed to be through? 15 till? Okay. 15 to 11 or 12? Yeah. And no, how can a person be expected to speak the truth in love if you don't know what the truth is, if you can't distinguish between truth and error? Now, somebody says, well, that's just a typical Church of Christ sermon. I don't have a typical Church of Christ sermon. This is Bible. Very simple. Very basic, and yet, brethren, in many of our congregations today, they don't believe this, and they haven't been taught this. We're going into our Bible classes, and evidently we're playing tic-tac-toe with the children. They're being reared up, and they don't have a clue about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They don't have a clue about New Testament worship, and when they go off to college, they're gone. And they're marrying outside the church and they're gone. Why? Because we don't realize how important it is to not only know the truth, but to do the truth. It's doable. Not just knowable, it's doable. It's simple, it's reasonable. It's the right thing to do. As a matter of fact, in Luke 6:46, Jesus had his disciples together. He had just healed a man, a lame man. And he says in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? In James 1:21, in verse 22, he said, lay aside all superfluity and naughtiness and filthiness of mind, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Romans 2 and verse 13, he talks about the first part of that verse, about going back to the law of Judaism. But then he says, if you want to be justified, you must do the law. You must obey the law. Not Judaism, but the law of Christ. It's doable. It's reasonable. Why did God give us some instructions if we can't know it, we can't understand it, and if we can't do it? Why did He give it to us? Is He incapable? What kind of language would He have to use to give us instructions? When we had the debate that night and we were up on the stage and the building was filled, and my son-in-law, who is a preacher, was on there with me, and we were talking about, wouldn't it be great tonight, because this thing went over the airways. I mean, it was on YouTube, it was on GBN, people in India were watching it, people in Jamaica and Haiti, where I had been preaching, they were sending in statements, they were making comments, and my son-in-law looked at me, he said, wouldn't it be great if we could get, as we get the truth to all these people, that every person would believe it and obey it, do it, not for my benefit, but for their benefit, to go to heaven. You see, truth is synonymous with the Word. In John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Friends, you want to know the truth. I did a lesson not too long ago because there was, some misunderstanding in that congregation about the Holy Spirit. And I broke down the Holy Spirit and the fact that Jesus received the Spirit without measure in John 3. And how that the apostles received the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit. And then how that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, that they were people received the different gifts that you enumerated over in 1 Corinthians 12. Then I talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I believe the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation itself. Could be miraculous gifts. But what really bothers me, brethren, when it comes to this idea is that even in the church, I've had people tell me that they felt they got a nudge or they had a dream. I was preaching in a meeting in South Carolina last year, and there was a lady told me, she said, she was explaining to me about ghosts. And I thought she was a visitor. She'd been a member of church for 40 years. She believed in ghosts. She said, I know you don't believe in it. I said, ma'am, it doesn't matter what I believe in, but what would the Bible say? What is a ghost? And she said, well, I just know. She said, I know in my spirit, and I know it's the Holy Spirit that God's put in my heart and my mind, and I just know it. I said, so you're going to put what you think and what you feel, that the Holy Spirit and God doesn't work that way, friends. God doesn't work separate and apart of the Word of God. That's where the problem is at today. Even in our own brethren sometimes, we're instead of opening up the Bible and trying to enhance your knowledge and to learn what God says, what we're doing is we are again trying to get something free and cheap where that God doesn't work that way at all. If God gave you a nudge and told you it's your time to obey the gospel, if the Holy Spirit urged you and nudged you and said, hey, it's time, you've been in error. If God did that, He would be obligated to do it to every person. That's the reason you've got to open up the Bible. It is synonymous with the Word of God. There is only one religious truth, and that is the Word of God. And that truth is inspired. It is the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired of God. The word inspire there, or inspired, it comes from the Greek word theopneustos. Theo, God. God breathed. Friends, when you're dealing with the Word of God, and you know these passages, when you're dealing with the Bible, you're dealing with the very breath of God, His mind, His will, being revealed as He used these different writers over a period of about 1,600 years to reveal His will. And in particular today, when you open up the pages of the Word of God, you've got God's eternal truth. That's the reason Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one to judge him in the last day. Friends, it's nothing but the Word of God. The only thing that will judge you in that day will be His Word. Not only is it inspired, but it's beautiful. You know why it's beautiful? Because of the life that it produces. I'm glad to be a Christian, aren't you? I've never been ashamed of it. 1977, September, this denominational preacher says, Jack doesn't even know when he's saved. He said, he can't get up there and give a testimony. I don't have to give a testimony. Man's never saved by a testimony. You never find that in Scripture. What you have to find is what you had to do to become a child of God and you're obedient. And what I did on a Tuesday afternoon in September of 1977 at the Monterey Church of Christ, I had been attending services. I was getting ready to go to work at Fleet Guard. I pulled in there. I saw the preacher's car out there. He was studying for his classes. And I walked in. I said, I want to be a Christian. He said, are you sure you want to be? I know I want to be a Christian. He said, you need a little more time to think about it. I said, don't try to talk me out of it. I want to be a Christian. Never regretted it, not one day. A lot of regrets in my life, but that's never been one of them. You know why? He that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips speak no guile. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because Christianity produces a beautiful life. It is a life, not only of clean living, godly living, not a perfect life, but a life that would adhere his or her life to the life of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, who was the perfect lamb offering, the perfect Son of God, Paul would say in Philippians 2:5, you let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Friends, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new person. Old things will pass away, behold, all things have become new. I tell this, folks get a kick out of it. 1977, back in those days, you know, we used to drive Camaros, Mustangs, and I drove all that, and we had hair down on our shoulders. And when I was baptized, I had long hair. And when I came up, I still had long hair. It didn't help it grow anymore, or it didn't take it off. 40 years later, it's gone. But I changed inwardly. The change that took place was that God forgave me of my sins. He didn't have to nudge me to tell me that. He showed me in the Scriptures when I read the Bible. The truth, the eternal truth of God. No wonder Paul would say that this is a faithful saying, that this is a good saying. As he would say in 1 Thessalonians or in 2 Timothy 2:15, he said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. If Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, saw that he was a sinner finally, and he obeyed the gospel, he became a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Then some of the last words that he ever penned, I'm ready to be offered. The departure is at hand. I know I'm leaving. I'm going to die. I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I finished my course. I have a crown. A crown waiting for me. Friends, the reason that the truth is so valuable and so important to us is that we can have that same hope that the Apostle Paul had in 2 Timothy 4, 6-8. Somebody says, you're not the Apostle Paul. And you're not either. And you don't have to be the Apostle Paul to have that same hope. Because the same God, the same instructions that Paul lived by is the same instructions that I live by. I serve the same God. I'm a member of the same church that Paul was a member of. Paul was not perfect, neither am I. But you're going to hear me say throughout this week, but when we walk in the light as He is the light, 1 John 1, verse 7, then we have the blood of Jesus as it cleanses us, continues to cleanse us from our sins. It's not that our own lives are perfect, but it's that our lives are made perfect, our souls are made perfect through the blood of Jesus. Aren't you glad of that? That's the reason the truth is so valuable, so important. Not only that, truth enlightens, or illuminates. In Psalm 119, let me say this. We've got a couple of ladies in our orphans and widows homes over there that Psalm 119, there are 176 verses. She stood up and quoted every verse of Psalm 119. 176 verses, just kept on doing it. Several ladies quoted Psalm 51, Psalm 32. One of my elders was with me this year in March while we was over, and he said, can you do that? I said, I know one verse. This is a verse I know. Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You see, as the writer says in Hebrews 10:32, that after you were illuminated, after you were enlightened. How are we enlightened? By the truth. Friends, only the truth can enlighten. And not only that, it's militant. We're not aggressive enough in the church. We're too passive. When I was baptized, I was afraid to go tell my mom and dad. 4 days later, I decided I better go tell them. I went on a Saturday, and I said, Mom, I said, I got to tell you something. I said, I hope you're not mad at me. I said, I was baptized on Tuesday. She said, why in the world did you choose that one? Of all of them in the world, you chose that one. I said, then, the only thing I knew to say, Mama, that's the right one. That's the one you read about in the Bible. Through the years, I learned that I can't let that go. I've got to be a little bit more militant. I didn't say mean. I said militant. Brethren, we've got to realize that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and we've got to use the sword. We need to be that way in our families. We need to be that way in our communities. For many, many years, I'd write a newspaper article every week, Let the Bible Speak. They put my picture in it, and that wasn't necessarily a good thing in Macon County. But for years and years, I wrote a weekly article in two different papers, Let the Bible Speak. I give book, chapter, and verse. And you wouldn't believe how many times people would call me angry and upset. Only time some folks ever agreed with me when I talked about homosexuality and abortion. And I said, I got it from the same book that I've been writing everything else about, the Bible. You see, if you allow it, the Bible will enlighten you, and you ought to be militant about it. I'm sent for the defense of the gospel. I know preachers sometimes on Facebook and Christians, they wouldn't give a biblical reply to something. They were afraid someone would get angry or upset. We're supposed to be set for defense of the gospel. We're supposed to be loving. Truth is active and not passive. Truth is final. Final. I sat between two Muslims on the way to India on a 15-hour flight. They were speaking good English, and I got in there, and I've been doing Islam seminars, and so I said, I knew a little bit of what they believe. I said, sirs, I have some questions. I said, do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Yes, the Bible is. I said, you believe it's the only book? No. We have our book. And I said, okay. I said, where did you get your book? Oh, we got it from what you call your God. We don't call Him God. We call Him Allah. I said, well, I thought the Bible says there's only one God. He's Jehovah God. Anyway, we were talking about that, and I said, you don't believe the Bible is the final book? Because Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3 that His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. We don't need anything else. The Bible is complete. And one of them looked at the other and said, I'm getting sleepy. The last thing I said to them that night, and they were mad, I'm sure. One day, fellas, you'll have to face the Bible in judgment. One of my elders heard me talking to him, and they said, man, you're brave. So they'll put a knife in you tonight while you're asleep. I said, at least I'll be asleep. But isn't it true, brethren? The Bible is final. It is the final, authoritative Word of God. And there's no other... I know I've got to close. Truth and error are not the same. The Bible is final. You're going to be judged by it. One of the blunders of the world is that the Bible's not complete, that the Bible, we can't understand it, we can't know it, we can't do it. And yet, I've shown from the Scriptures that that is exactly what we can, but we must do in order to go to heaven. Thank you so much for your time and for your attention.